Book of Jeremiah in your Bibles and the 13th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 13. Thrust of Jeremiah's message and ministry was to call the nation to repentance. And yet in the midst of that, to recognize that there would be no repentance, that it was a nation hardened and settled in sin and not open to hear and respond to a message from God. Beginning with chapter 11, Jeremiah reveals something of his own inner feelings and thoughts as he is called to minister to such a nation. And one thing that you come to appreciate as you study Jeremiah's life is the tenderness that characterized him in the midst of a very stubborn and obstinate people, unreceptive, not open to the ministry of the word that he had to proclaim. And yet he maintains a tenderness and an openness and a longing for them to respond. They've been warned of their sin. They've been warned of coming judgment. Back in chapter 12, God speaks in verse 7 about, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Jeremiah was concerned why judgment had not come. And he's reminded that these are the people that God loves. And they're the people that Jeremiah loves. And there's a tenderness even in the midst of the frustration that Jeremiah experiences. And that'll come out in chapter 13. When you come to chapter 13, what we're going to do is look at judgment again, but under a little different picture. We're going to begin by an object lesson. And here God, with adults, is going to give them an object lesson to drive home their relationship to Him and the ruin of that relationship and the resultant destruction. First 11 verses are built around a picture of a linen waistband. You know how the chapter opens up. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. And the linen waistband was one of the more intimate pieces of apparel in Jeremiah's time. It was like an underskirt under the robes worn around the waist, went about halfway down the thighs. So going to become significant to understand it's something worn close to the body, picturing intimacy. Here it is to be a linen waist garment. And I take it that's significant because linen was the material used for the priestly garments. Look back in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And verse 4, instructing Moses regarding the details of Aaron ministering in the presence of God as priest. And in verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So you note, all these garments that he is to wear are made of linen, depicting the purity of the priestly office. Now back up to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. God addresses Moses concerning the nation Israel. Verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God says, I've selected you out of all the nations of the earth. It all belongs to me. And out of all the peoples of the earth, I've chosen you to be my special possession. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to God, a people for His own special intimate possession. That's what's being depicted now in this linen garment that Jeremiah is to secure for himself. It's going to represent the nation Israel as God intended it to be, a pure nation, a nation of priests, holy to Him, that He had chosen for Himself. Come back to Jeremiah 13. Was not to be put in water, not to be softened or changed in any way. I went and bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, Take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist. Arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. Evidently, what Jeremiah is doing is known to others besides himself. As a prophet, what he does has significance to the people, and they observe his life, not only what he says, but what he does. Because they're aware that the prophet's lives often are used to depict certain events, bring certain messages from God. Now Jeremiah is told, after having worn this linen garment for some time, to take it to the Euphrates, verse 4, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. Now, I ought to make a comment here on the Euphrates. There's two possibilities for what is meant in the word here. One is the Euphrates River. But God was instructing Jeremiah to go to the Euphrates River. Now, that's quite a trip. It's 350 miles one way to the Euphrates from Jerusalem where Jeremiah is. That's a 700-mile round trip. That's a long walk. We know in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, the trip from Persia to Jerusalem, which was about 800 miles, took 100 days. So if Jeremiah is going to the Euphrates with that linen garment, he has a long trip, and he has to make it twice, because he's going to take the linen garment up there, conceal it, and return back. Then later, he's going to return and pick up that garment that he has hidden there and bring it back with him. So it'll be quite a trip for Jeremiah, and that may be what's in view. The reason being sent to the Euphrates, perhaps to picture the trouble that is going to come from Babylon in that direction, in that region. The other possibility is that the word here, you have it in your margin, para, if you're using the New American Standard, refers to a town that's about 3 miles from Anathoth. This town is mentioned in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 23. So it may be that that's the place in view, which would be a much closer proximity, just a 3-mile trip. But either way, Jeremiah is told to go and hide this linen garment in a crevice of the rock. Jeremiah did as the Lord commanded him. And you appreciate that about Jeremiah. I'm sure many questions come. Naturally, you've bought this linen garment, a very desirable piece of apparel. Now you're going to take it and hide it in the crevice of a rock at the river. That's going to be hard on the garment. Jeremiah knew that, but you don't find any backtalk from Jeremiah. Just goes and does what God tells him to do. It came about, after many days, the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there." I went to the Euphrates, dug, I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. Lo, the waistband was ruined, totally worthless, been destroyed. It was just a rag now at this point. What a waste. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." So you begin to see the picture that God is going to make now. Just as I destroyed this linen garment, so I'm going to destroy the pride of Judah and of Jerusalem. So the garment will depict the pride and the people. "This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless." There is no use, no purpose, no good for that waistband any longer. God says, that's what this people are like. They have no value to me any longer. They are of no value. They are totally worthless in their present condition. A rebellious people who refuse to listen to my words. And now you put that in contrast with verse 11. God's intention for Israel. "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel, the whole household of Judah, cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen." So you see, the intimacy of this garment was to depict the intimacy that this nation was to have with God when He chose them for Himself. They were to be special and unique and occupy a position of intimacy with God. A people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they had turned their back on it all. Because now they were rebellious against God and rejecting Him. So a very clear object lesson for Jeremiah and for the people of Judah. As they would have asked, Jeremiah, whatever happened to that linen garment that you had? Oh, here it is. Jeremiah, what did you do with that? It was a beautiful garment. Now look at it. It's a rag. It's worthless. And Jeremiah shares, yes. And this pictures the people of Israel, chosen to be the people intimate with me, close to me, that cling to me, that would be an honor to me. And now they are totally useless and totally worthless because of their rebellion and of their sin. He comes on to another picture of judgment in verse 12, picture of wine jars. Therefore you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, do we not know very well that every jug is to be filled with wine? Then say to them, now a picture here of these large wine pots. And Jeremiah says, all the pots are to be filled with wine. Well, the people would take this as representing blessing. To have the full wine pots picturing blessing. Well, that's wonderful. Of course we know that. We don't need you to tell us that. It's interesting how out of sync the people are. They are a people destined and determined for judgment, and yet they assume that blessing awaits them. Not so different than people today. You ought to see that the character of sinners doesn't change. Their attitudes and the way they function basically remains the same. You talk about God's love, you talk about heaven. And people today say, oh yes, that's wonderful. I'm going there. What do you think I go to church for? Never stop and give consideration. That's not what is in view and in mind for them. So the people here, oblivious to what is really in view. Verse 13, that's not the picture of the full wine jugs. Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion that I should not destroy them. And we've noted on a number of occasions, when God determines judgment, there is no mercy. Here again, he says, there will be no compassion when the judgment comes. I've determined to show no pity, nor to be sorry, nor to have compassion. The picture here is the people are the jugs, the wine pots. They are filled with the wine of God's fury. They will be, in effect, be drunk with his wrath. Drunkenness being a symbol of his fury, of his judgment. And so they partake, in effect, of the wine of the wrath of God. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink, stagger, and go mad because of the sword that I send upon them. So you see, it's the cup of the wine of wrath. And here you have that awful picture of the wine jugs being full, that God is filling them with his wrath. And down through the whole section here, down verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. Then if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. Behold, I am bringing calamity. So the picture of the wine in the jugs is a picture of the wrath of God. And the drunkenness, the violence, the ruin will come as they are destroyed by God's wrath. Same picture is used over in Revelation chapter 16. When you get to the time of the tribulation and God's wrath poured out upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19, And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Same picture. Drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. So back in Jeremiah chapter 13, God in effect is picturing them as being filled with the wine of his wrath. The result of it is destruction. Drunkenness picturing the judgment. And the resultant destruction. Now this will include in verse 13, the kings, those that sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants, all the people. These four groups, which encompass everyone. Kings, priests, prophets, and all the people. The objects of the wrath of God. You note the mixture here, the religious with the non-religious. The religious leaders, like the priests and the prophets included. Dash them against each other. No pity, no mercy. Verse 15. A warning about pride and arrogance. Here you see something of Jeremiah's own heart feeling for the people. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. A call of Jeremiah's part. Listen, don't be arrogant and proud against God. Take seriously what he's saying here about judgment. Give glory to the Lord your God. And this expression, to give glory to the Lord your God, is an Old Testament expression, which really means confess your sins. Acknowledge your sin before God. Give glory to God by acknowledging your sinfulness. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, take judgment seriously. It's hard to get people to take judgment seriously. Sinners don't want to consider and contemplate judgment. You know, that ought to be encouraging. We are not in a unique situation today. We think we ought to talk about people about their sin and about judgment because they don't want to hear it. But that has never been any different. Sinners and people destined for judgment don't want to be told about it. Jeremiah exhorts them, don't be proud, don't be arrogant. Take this seriously. So I'm encouraged. I'm to be intimidated from telling people about their sin and about judgment just because they don't want to hear about it. They need to hear about it. And the fact they don't want to hear about it is further indication of that. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. Coming a time when God is going to shut them down, so to speak. Now, there'll be no opportunity for repentance. There'll be no opportunity for forgiveness. There'll be no opportunity for mercy and compassion. It will just be judgment. Jeremiah warns them, that is coming. Now you see Jeremiah's heart in verse 17. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. That gives you some insight into the character of Jeremiah. When you have to speak to a people that are constantly rejecting you, doing what they can to make your life miserable, doing what they can to bring ruin to you, it's easy to come to the point to say, I can't wait until they get it. You know what Jeremiah says here? If you don't listen, if you don't turn, the judgment will come, and all I can do is weep. All I can do is sob. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Really gives you appreciation for the man Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, not hardened by the message he had to proclaim. He proclaims it earnestly and urgently and forcefully, but he's not hardened by it. He still has love for those people. The burden of his heart, even though he knows judgment is sure for them, is all that they would come to repent and to trust God for salvation and deliverance. Look back in chapter 4 of Jeremiah. This happens a number of times. We've seen it in our study where Jeremiah weeps for the people. Jeremiah chapter 4. Again, he speaks about coming invasion. Look at verse 18. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. They deserve it. They deserve the judgment. But note verse 19. My soul, I am in anguish, O my heart. My heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. The anguish that Jeremiah experienced. He didn't enjoy proclaiming judgment. He didn't enjoy proclaiming disaster. He did it because God told him to. Look in chapter 8, verse 18. In verse 17, just the conclusion, the whole section is dealing with judgment. Verse 17, "Behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm. They will bite you, declares the Lord." The coming enemy, which you will not be able to defend yourself against. And then Jeremiah in verse 18, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land." Jeremiah says, "I'm overwhelmed with sorrow as I contemplate the judgment of the people that I preach to." Amazing. Look in chapter 9, verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah says, "I don't have enough tears to cry for the people that are under judgment." And that balance that ought to characterize you and me, that we ought to, without reservation, without hesitation, be bold in the proclamation of sin and coming judgment. But we ought to never lose the tenderness and the love and the compassion and the concern for those who are going to experience that judgment. Never allow ourselves to slide over with a glee in knowing it's going to happen. Jeremiah is moved and moved to tears for these people who are destined for judgment because of their sin. Come back to chapter 13. Verse 18, the king and the queen are going into captivity. "Say to the king and the queen mother." The reference here is the Jehoiachin. And hard to keep the different ones. Jehoiachin is the son of Jehoiakim. And it'd been easier if they'd named him Joe and Bill and so on, but they didn't. This is Jehoiachin. And the queen mother is his mother, Nehushta. Nehushta. 597, they were taken into captivity, the second captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months. His father died, Jehoiakim. He succeeded him, ruled for 3 months, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him off the throne and deported him to Babylon. "Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev have been locked up. There is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile." The Negev, the southern part of Palestine. A word that means dry, and that's the barren desert region. Nebuchadnezzar will even lock that region up. So there is no place to go. The entire area will be devastated by him. Closing section of the chapter as a picture that again is tender and yet is awful. Jerusalem is pictured as a shepherdess, responsible for the flock of God. And they've been unfaithful and the flock has been lost. So now God calls them to judgment. And that shepherdess has looked to others than God for help. And those will turn against her and ravish her. And she'll be brought to judgment. "Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you? Your beautiful sheep. They were to be my people. They were entrusted to your care as a nation. What has happened? What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth?" Israel had turned to these nations like Egypt, like Babylon for help. And now they are the companions that are going to turn against her. Babylon's going to come not as a friend, but as a destroyer. "And if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed, your heels have been exposed." And down in verse 26, this same picture. "I myself also have stripped your skirts off over your face that your shame may be seen." Practice for the humiliation of harlots was to strip them naked and expose them in public. Hosea chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 10 speak of this practice. And what he's saying here is now Jerusalem and Judah will be revealed for what they are. Spiritual harlots. Those who have been unfaithful to God. Now revealed before all as spiritual prostitutes. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? or the leopard his spots, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Strong statement on the person being hopelessly enslaved to sin. Can the Ethiopian change his color? Can you change the color of your skin from black to something else? Can the leopard change his spots? If that can happen, then you who are accustomed to doing evil can now start to do good. What Jeremiah will talk about later in chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. They are hopelessly enslaved to their sin. There is no hope for those who are enslaved to sin to do good. And that is a picture of all mankind. We cannot change ourselves. That's why the only hope for them is to cast themselves upon the mercy of God and allow Him to bring about a transformation. But they're not open to that possibility. They have determined to do it their own way. They have their own prophets. They have their own priests. They have their own system going. God said, it's hopeless that you would ever do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Again, that verse in which he declares he will reveal them as the spiritual harlots and prostitutes that they are. 7. As for your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills in the field, I have seen your abomination. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? The picture here is they're just like animals. Indiscriminate in their involvements. That's what they've been spiritually. Now you get a picture here of how God sees spiritual and religious activity. Now we got to focus on this. One thing that strikes you about the prophets is they are very blunt. Verses like verse 22, verse 26, verse 27 get very blunt and direct that God sees false spiritual and religious activity as harlotry, as whoredom. And that's the way he describes it. It's not something lovely, it's not something attractive. And we get confused because religious people today and religious activity are dressed up so nice. And much of it seems to promote morality and good things. There's an emphasis on the family or the home. There's an emphasis on clean living as we see it. And then here you see what God describes as his perspective. And we pull back because we don't see it as God sees it. We don't want to confront it as sin, as repulsive, as necessitating judgment. So we want to pull back and say, you don't have to say things about those people's religion. Do you have to mention other religious groups? Always comes up. How do you think Jeremiah felt? How would you like me to stand up here and begin to name some of the religious groups today and use the language that he did? They're just like prostitutes that need to be stripped naked and revealed for what they are, to have the most private parts of the body exposed to everyone because they're repulsive to God. Say, oh my, how terrible. But this is God speaking through Jeremiah. Be careful we don't get some idea like liberals do that, well, you know, the prophets and the Old Testament people, they were a little more coarse and unrefined. This is the God of heaven who is speaking through the prophets, and he's not coarse, and he's not unrefined. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his attitude towards sin, his attitude towards spiritual harlotry has not changed. And we as God's people need to adjust our thinking to see it as it is, so that we are as bold and aggressive with the message that God has given us as Jeremiah had to be. Maybe not his first choice. To go and have to tell people who are practicing their religion that this is how God sees it. But who's going to tell them if the people who have the truth don't tell them? We need to be careful that we don't get lulled in to accepting false religious activity as something that is at least neutral. It never is with God. You are either worshiping Him according to His Word, or you are committing spiritual adultery and harlotry, for which judgment and punishment will come. That's the message. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Must be done according to His Word. Must be on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Anything apart from that, God says, is spiritual whoredom. is a distortion and a corruption of that which he intended. The message of Jeremiah is not one you like. I can't say I enjoy the study of the prophets, because the message is so harsh and so hard. But it's one I need to be reminded of, because we all want to be non-confrontational to one degree or another. And I look for ways to pull back and be softer and be easier. I need to be reminded Jeremiah had compassion. He wept for these people. He cried over them. He was burdened that they come to believe. But in the midst of it all, he kept telling them about sin and about judgment. And if you don't understand your sin, you don't understand your judgment, you'll never understand the importance of turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. They must be proclaimed in that context. That's what God has called us to proclaim. We've got a world that is taken up in spiritual adultery, caught up with all kinds of religious activity. The description of verse 27 fits it well. Your adulteries, your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills, in the field. You name it. It's going on everywhere. All kinds of religious activity, religious practice, everywhere, of every kind and every shape and every variety. God says, I see it all. You know what it means? It means judgment. It's an abomination. We're surrounded by it, but you know, we have the truth. We can proclaim to them, it is sin. God will judge you for it. But there is salvation if you turn to Him. Hope God will give us that boldness. Proclaim that to this city. Regarding sin, regarding judgment, that He'll give us a heart that causes us to weep as we pray for them, as we minister to them, that the desire for them is that they come to salvation in Jesus Christ and experience the deliverance that only He can provide. I take it that the pattern will be the same as Jeremiah experienced. The bulk of the people will not accept that message. The bulk of the people are destined for judgment irrevocably, because they are hopelessly committed to their sin. But in the grace of God, He intervenes and draws some to salvation in Him through the message that we are called to proclaim. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Jeremiah this evening, for his faithfulness. Father, for his willingness to stand in the midst of adversity, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of hatred, in the midst of personal rejection, and proclaim clearly the truth of Your Word. Lord, give us that same boldness. Father, keep us from being conformed to the world in which we live, of being concerned about acceptability. Lord, help us to see the people we deal with as You see them. Lord, hopelessly destined for judgment unless You in grace intervene. Give us boldness with the message entrusted to us, that we might share it, regardless of the personal consequences. God, in the midst of sharing such an important message, give us a love and a compassion and a concern for those we minister to. Lord, that the burden of our heart might not be to beat them with judgment and sin, but Lord, to see them turn from their sin, to experience the salvation that only You can provide. Thank You for our day together. Lord, the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, the truth of Your Word. Pray that the truth as we've considered it today might be used in our lives, in the ministries You give us through the week. Lord, give the individual members of this body boldness wherever You send them in the days of this week. Lord, the contacts You privilege us to have, make us aware that above all we are representatives of Jesus Christ, thrust out into various places and various situations to make Jesus Christ known, to proclaim the message of salvation, the message of judgment. Lord, may we honor You in the way we live and in what we say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.